following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Good morning and welcome to the Adult Sunday School. I know we leaped forward an hour, so we might have some latecomers. So instead of praying right away, let me just go through some of these preliminary slides while people are getting settled. For those of you that are here for the first time in our Sunday school, we rotate these four themes. We look at Proverbs one week and then the Confessions of Faith. We're going through London Baptist, 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. We survey books of the Bible and we look at church history. And this week we're going to survey a book of the Bible. We're going to look at the Apostle Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. And I'd like to at least give credit to the sources that I used. These are the three sources: A Biblical Theological Introduction to the New Testament, edited by Kruger. Search the Scriptures, which is a nice, I think it's got like 15 volumes, a nice overview of the Bible. I used volume 9 on 1 Corinthians by Vanderval, and then A Survey of the New Testament by Gundry. And like the other books we surveyed, this is the outline that we go through. And again, I think Corinthians is close to tied for the fourth longest book in the New Testament. I think it's fifth technically. I think it's Luke and then Acts, then Romans, and then Matthew, and then 1 Corinthians. It's got like 20,000 words in it. So to survey 1 Corinthians in 45 minutes, I would have to be Speedy Gonzalez and go really fast, and you might not pick up a lot of it. So instead of trying to do that, we'll look at some outlines and some overviews, and then I'll focus in on a few themes. And hopefully those are themes that you will appreciate. And if we have time at the end, I'm going to ask for volunteers to share their favorite verse from 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is one of those books that's rich in those like one-liner verses that you like never forget. So if we have time, we'll give you an opportunity to share some of those. So with that behind us, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our Sunday school. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for another Lord's Day where we can come and worship you together as your people. And we do pray that you bless all the Sunday school classes, down to the little ones all the way up to this adult class. We pray for your Holy Spirit to be working in our hearts and minds as we open your word. And Father, we think of those that are in troubled times in Ukraine and war, and we pray that you would cause that war to cease and that you would bring peace. We know you're sovereign over all things, but we also know you've commanded us to pray. So we pray, Father, have mercy. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first and fourth Roman numerals in our agenda we'll spend the most time on, mostly on the fourth one. And then the second and third one we'll kind of go through quickly. So first, let's consider background issues and the historical context. The easiest part of Acts, written by Luke, is to date Paul's second missionary journey. In Acts 18, verses 1 and 2, we read this: "After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome." So there we have a secular marker for us. Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. This describes how Paul arrived at Corinth shortly after Aquila and Priscilla, who had been expelled from Rome by the decree of Claudius. This means that Paul arrived in Corinth around 49 AD. And given the length of his journey from Antioch, this must have been at the end of the traveling season. In Acts 18:11, we read this: "And he settled there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So Paul was there in Corinth for 18 months. Here we read that Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, which would bring us to the spring of 51 AD. This coincides with another of our fixed points. In Acts 18:12, we read, "But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat." So we know when Gallio became deputy proconsul of Achaia because he left an inscription at Delphi, and the start of his term was indeed 51 AD. Now, we don't always have this much specificity when we're dealing with the different books, but we do with the first letter of Corinthians. So Paul remained in Corinth for a little longer, and then he leaves. We see that in verse 18. And then when he leaves, he goes to Ephesus. And here's just kind of a little outline of his three missionary journeys. Putting this together, Paul sets off from Antioch in the spring of 49 AD, or even more likely in the autumn of 48 AD, walking through Asia Minor to Macedonia, and from there to Athens, and then finally Corinth. Arriving in Corinth late in the traveling season of 49 AD. He then spends two winters and much of a third year in Corinth, leaving late in the season and arriving at Antioch for the winter of 51-52 AD. Scholars believe while Paul is in Ephesus at the start of his third missionary journey, about AD 53 to 55 is when he wrote this first letter to the church at Corinth. If you have maps in your Bible, you can turn over and it will show Paul's third missionary journeys, and you can see and locate Corinth. It's a port city in southern Greece, and it should be located in his second missionary journey. Now, the city of Corinth was a port city with a diverse metropolitan population. All classes of people lived there, the rich, the educated, as well as low and middle class people. Some worked loading ships at the shipyard, at the port. Some were slaves, and some were well educated and wealthy. Corinth was a Roman colony with many Greeks living among the Romans as well. Commercial prosperity had attracted even many Orientals to move there in considerable numbers. And the city was truly a cosmopolitan place, very diverse. And enough Jews were present there in Corinth to justify having a synagogue. A scholar named A.M. Hunter described the city this way: a compound of Newmarket, Chicago, and Paris. The exact population cannot be determined, but estimates run from as low as 100,000 to up to 600,000. It was a teeming city made up of permanent residents of many nationalities. In addition, there were always present large numbers of sailors and merchants from all over the Roman Empire. Corinth never became the intellectual center that Athens was, but it had distinguished itself on its own. Just outside the city was the Isthmian Games, and they were conducted every 2 years. Athletes from distant parts were attracted to these games, which were conducted even during the century that the city lay in ruins, when Rome had taken over more than a century before. Corinth was strategically located. It was a hub whose spokes radiated in every direction. Any movement which gained a footing here in Corinth could be assured of a hearing in the surrounding districts. Leon Morris has described this important city as intellectually alert, materially prosperous, and morally corrupt. Sounds like the United States, doesn't it? Or at least certain cities of the United States. The atmosphere in which a church existed will inevitably reflect, to some extent, the society in which it exists. Indeed, it is true that the redemptive fellowship known as a New Testament church does possess a dimension unknown to the world. Consequently, the church must not be conformed to its environment. However, the redeemed ones who make up a church are taken from the world whose influence is so often evil. And this influence continues to be felt even after our conversions. The church in Corinth existed in a grossly sinful atmosphere which continued to make its mark on the church. Many of the problems of the church found their roots in the life of that city. Perhaps the most significant of the factors which comprised the atmosphere of Corinth was gross, unashamed immorality, even sexual immorality. Does that sound familiar? Now, they didn't have access to that sexual immorality by cell phones and computers. They actually had to go to the temples where the prostitutes would be. So maybe in some ways we're even worse off than they are. Both the old city and the Roman colony were known far and wide for their sexual looseness. The most prominent site was the Acrocorinth, a sharp projection which rose to a height of about 1,800 feet. On the summit of this steep mountain stood the temple of Aphrodite, a symbol of the lust which pervaded the mind of that city. The worship of this goddess was not Greek in origin, but Oriental. It had been imported from the Phoenician cult of Astarte. In old Corinth, the temple maintained 1,000 priestesses who amounted to no more than common prostitutes. It is not certain that the 1,000 priestesses were maintained in the temple at the time of Paul in Corinth, when they rebuilt it. But nevertheless, the gross immorality continued as before in that city. The attitude of the city toward immorality involved no condemnation whatsoever. It was considered to be a normal part of life there. May it never be said of any member of Emmanuel Baptist Church that sexual immorality is a normal part of life, as it was for many of the citizens there in Corinth. The same loose attitude was often reflected in the church. The case of incest and the question about the Christian view of marriage had their roots in the immoral mind of that city. Most of the members of the church were Gentiles, and the strict morality characteristic of the Jews was foreign to them. They found it difficult to understand that what they once considered as virtue was now a sin. Idolatry is another feature of the city which was closely linked to its immorality. In addition to the temple of Aphrodite, there were numerous others, and the worship in these temples was popular among the residents. These idol temples played a significant role in both the economic and social life of the city. The economic factor arose from the practice of sacrificing animals to those idols. So there was a robust industry in providing those animals. Some of the meat sacrificed was consumed in the sacrifice. Some was eaten by the priest, and some was sold in the markets in the city. Accurate identification of this meat was often impossible, and a customer would have no way of knowing whether his meat had come from the altar of some pagan temple. When a citizen went to dine with a friend, there was no way of knowing whether the meat served to him had come from the worship of an idol. The church in Corinth had a great problem at this point. Some felt that there was no harm whatever in eating the meat that had been offered and sacrificed to idols, while others felt that they were participating in idolatry when they did so. So that's a little bit of the background of this book. Now let's move on to the literary nature of the book. 1 Corinthians is a pastoral letter. It's a pastoral epistle, or we might say an apostolic letter to be more accurate. One of the wonderful characteristics of this literary genre is that we have the privilege of seeing how the Apostle Paul tailored and applied Christian theology to the given circumstances and challenges of the people in that specific church to whom he's writing. 1 Corinthians is not like our 1689 London Baptist Confession, which is really just a systematic collection of categorized biblical doctrines. No, 1 Corinthians is a pastoral letter full of application and personalization to the local circumstances of that church. We just discussed earlier how Corinth was sexualized and full of immorality and idolatry. Well, we get to see Paul adapt the gospel to the unique needs and problems in Corinth. This is so helpful for us today because we have many of the same problems here as the believers did at Corinth. We too live in a sexualized culture full of idolatry, materialism, and selfishness. So this book can be very helpful for our church as well. So now a general structure and outline of the book. So we looked at some background, we looked at the literary nature of the book, and now a general structure of the book. What I've done here is I have kind of a broad outline, and then I have a little bit more specific outline. So let me just read the headings here. Chapter 1, verse 10, all the way to chapter 4, 21. You have disunity in the Corinthian church. You have divisions and factions over a number of different items. And then chapters 5 and 6, you have this sexual immorality addressed within the church. Chapter 7, you have the importance of marriage among Christians and some guidance there from Paul regarding the institution of marriage. And then in chapters 8, verse 1, all the way to 11, verse 1, the concept of Christian liberty is dealt with in the church. And then 11:2 all the way to 14:40, different problems within the worship gatherings of the church. Chapter 15 deals with the hope of the resurrection. And then the last chapter there, chapter 16, is a miscellaneous. He deals with a number of different things there. Paul, along with Sosthenes, as noted in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, it says this. It says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Sosthenes was most likely acting as Paul's secretary, writing down Paul's words. This may also be the same person that's mentioned in Acts 18:17. Now, his audience, Paul wrote to the Gentile Christians living in Corinth. This letter was sent a few years after he personally founded the church and was there for a year and a half. These believers were admonished and exhorted regarding their pride, their sexual immorality, their misuse of spiritual gifts, and their misunderstanding on various Christian beliefs, such as the Lord's Supper, abusing Christian liberty, and their lack of unity and the dissension and the factions that had developed there. As we said, AD 53 to AD 55 is when it was written, and probably while he was in Ephesus. So here's a little bit more detailed outline. And I just wanted to show that to you. I just let you take a look at it. I won't read it, but it takes the broader outline and develops some of the more specific headings that he covers. I've not tried to go through and rush through and cover all of these. With the time frame, I don't think it would be helpful. But you can see what he's dealing with. This is, you know, it's a pastoral letter dealing with a lot of these issues that he had heard about from people who had been there and reported. Chloe was one person, and a group of other people had reported to him back. You know, he was there 18 months, but when he left, he got reports about what was going on. So he's addressing those in this first letter. So now the most of our time will be spent on this last heading, the theological and practical themes of the book. Now here I had to be selective, and I hope it's good of meat and drink for you this morning what I selected. I have a men's group that I lead on Fridays, and this week the discussion question was one of your favorite verses from 1 Corinthians, and we had wonderful discussion. We had about 8 people went around, and it's such a rich book, and there's so much there, and I just can't cover it. So I'm going to cover maybe 3 or 4 themes as we finish up here. Well, first, chapters 1, verse 17 and 18. Well, let me share with you a verse from chapter 2, verse 2. I wanted to mention that the gospel is at the core of Paul's preaching and writing here. And he says in verse 2 of chapter 2, he says this, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And those of you that know anything about the Apostle Paul, he was very well educated, knew his Old Testament very well. But he's determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And then back in chapter 1, verses 17, 18, we read this, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." So in Greece at this time, in Corinth and Athens and around that culture, there was a lot of rhetoric and a lot of people that were good at orating and had wisdom of words. But Paul says, no, but to preach the gospel, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. And then I wanted to deal briefly with this, because most of what we're going to cover with the time remaining is the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, the gospel, because it is so central to Paul's letter. But I also wanted to share this with you, because this is kind of the law and the gospel. There's God's goodness and God's severity. And this chapter, I think, is very helpful for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. There's four commands here, followed by consequences. And you might think it's strange. Why? He's writing to the Corinthians, this, you know, metropolitan modern city at the time. And he goes back to the people of Israel between Egypt and Canaan in the wilderness. Like, why does he do that? But follow along, and I think you'll see why. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea." Talking about the miracle of Moses leading them out of the Red Sea and then being in the wilderness with the cloud. "All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate of the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of their spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So we see the saved people of God in the Old Testament followed Christ just as we do. "But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." So we're going to look at the gospel shortly. But now we're going to look at certain consequences that God brought upon evildoers. It says, first imperative, "And do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents." As some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. "Nor murmur or nor complain." That's a command there. Don't complain. "As some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." So here, Paul is telling these believers in Corinth that God's sovereign plan of providence was to have this happen in the wilderness as an example to these new covenant believers. "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. So here we see strong words. We see four commands and punishment that was brought for the people of God that disobeyed those commands. I get the sense that Paul is very concerned about this church, and he doesn't want to just bring them to the gospel. He also wants to bring the law to them, because God loves. He disciplines those that he loves. We know that from Proverbs 3 and Hebrews 4. We can't continue to sin against the holy God and expect him to just always turn away. And Paul is concerned for these people that are involved in gross sin. And so he brings them to this example in the Old Testament. I think this is a good point for us to say, be done with pornography. Be done with it. Be done with it. Because God disciplines all those that he loves. Hebrews and Proverbs 3. He disciplines all those that he loves. Now he woos them with the gospel. His son died on the cross and says, come unto me, confess your sins, and I'll cleanse them. But how long? How long will you play with pornography? And I think this is what Paul is getting at here. He's using this really strong example with four commands and these stark consequences. And that brings us to a wonderful passage here in chapter 15, verses 3 through 7. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins. Now you remember, Paul met Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. He says, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, and then by the 12 apostles. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present day, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. So the Apostle Paul here focuses and centers on the historical person and activity of Jesus Christ the Messiah, the one who died, who was buried, who was raised, and who would appear to Peter, to the 12, and to more than 500. Paul is sharing a simple gospel, the good news, a profound gospel, the good news, and a powerful gospel, the good news. The gospel is not only about Jesus, it is of him, and he is the source of it. He is our salvation. He died, he rose, he was seen, risen, ascended, and now he reigns at God's right hand. Praise God for that gospel. Notice how Paul's interest in this passage is in reference to your and my sins. See verse 3 of chapter 15. Christ died for what? Our sins. This is a comprehensive representation of our salvation, meaning he died to deal with our guilt. We're guilty before his holy law. We're legally guilty and worthy of God's wrath and judgment. God the Father is righteous. He's holy. And he's just. But Christ died for our sins. God has justified us because Jesus took our guilt and paid the debt in full. Jesus has lived the perfect life we never could. And the Father has imputed that righteousness, that perfect righteousness, to our account. We are justified. That means it's just as if we never sinned in God's eyes. But Christ died for our sins in another way. We were enslaved to the corrupting power of our sins. But Jesus' death and resurrection has provided us the resources that we need to put to death our remaining sins and to grow in sanctification and holiness. Jesus died for our sins that we might be justified and sanctified. For the Apostle Paul, the resources for solving the human plight of sin in Corinth and here in Coconut Creek are to be found exclusively and comprehensively in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice the phrase written twice in this passage in verse 3. Paul writes, according to the Scriptures. This is an important phrase. The entire Old Testament has been fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Christ is the fulfillment represented in that phrase, according to the Scriptures. Jesus is the end, the termination, the close of, the end to which the entire Old Testament points. He's the fulfillment. When Paul writes to the Galatians, he says it this way in Galatians 4:4. He says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And then in Colossians, he puts it this way in verse 13 through 18. He says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, the visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Praise Jesus Christ. Well, now I wanted to hit a few themes. Paul frequently brings the cross into this letter. He brings the cross in to bear upon the believers in Corinth. The cross is on full display, and Paul challenges the values of these believers in Corinth with the cross. Are your values of this world or this age? He's asking the Corinthians. Or are your values of the age to come? Are your roots here in this world, or are they in the age to come? The Corinthians were manifesting divisions and separating into factions in the church. And so he writes this in chapter 1, verse 18. He says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Now, that's not me. That's the Apostle Paul. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us the wisdom of God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with the excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit, capital S, and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Thinking on the word rightly leads to a heart of gratitude and love. And that heart full of gratitude and love leads to glad, holy obedience and living, full of joy. I'll say it again. Thinking on the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection, leads to a heart of gratitude and love. And then that heart of gratitude and love leads to glad, holy obedience, full of joy. Next, in chapter 5, verse 1, Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away among you. Now, I could change the words here and make it applicable to Coconut Creek. I could say, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, that such sexual immorality as is not even named amongst the Gentiles, that you're looking at pornography every day, or that you're alone with your girlfriend doing things that you ought not, knowing that God sees everything, and you are puffed up and you have not mourned, and that he who has done these deeds might be taken away among you. That means Paul is saying we need to have church discipline if there's not repentance. If we continue in our sins and those sins are found out and they're not repented of, the church is here as a safeguard to discipline the members so that God would have mercy and restore them. I don't like to say these things. It's uncomfortable. But Paul says them. And then verse 5, he says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. You do not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, here we're back to the death of Christ in the gospel. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Repent of your sins, believe in Jesus Christ, and obey the gospel. Then Paul appeals to the sacrificial death of Christ here as a Passover lamb to ground his command to cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. So he reminds him of the gospel again. Then next in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul exhorts the Corinthians to flee from sexual immorality. That's interesting. Flee. It reminds me of Joseph. Joseph fled, didn't he? He took off. He even left his jacket behind. We're not to like meander and like, well, you know, it's just a little hickey and maybe I'll linger a little. No, flee. Girls, flee that boy. Flee that boy and pray for him. Or boy, flee that girl and pray for her. Because that's not right. Now, it's right when you're married. And you should get married instead of lust. Are we not saturated with this garbage? Are we not saturated with it? Let's be done with it. And you're looking at a guilty party. And I thank God for the pastors that were faithful to my soul and said, flee, flee. 1 Corinthians 6, it says, you were bought with a price. Whenever you're engaging in sexual immorality, whether it's physical or mental, remember this, you were bought with a price. You were bought with a price. God has forgiven you. Therefore, you should fear Him and obey Him because He's been so gracious to you. So glorify God in your body. Oh, may God help you and also help me that we remember that we were bought with a price. Therefore, flee from sexual immorality, Paul says to the Corinthians. Are you flirting with pornography? Remember, you were bought with a price. The precious blood, the death of Jesus on the cross, was the price paid for your soul. Paul also describes Jesus' resurrection. He says it's the first fruits of the resurrection harvest. In 1 Corinthians 15:20, he says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Paul says Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This picture is from the Old Testament harvest times. The image is having to do with the Old Testament laws governing the ingathering of the first fruits of the harvest. Christ's resurrection has begun the spiritual harvest, which will continue in the age to come. His resurrection means that all who are in union with Him also will be raised from the dead. What a blessed hope we have as brethren. Paul is explaining the redemptive historical sense of the phrase first fruits. The apostle is shining a light on the temporal priority of Christ's resurrection to all the believers. In 1 Corinthians 15:23, Paul writes this, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then afterward, those who are Christ at His coming will be raised from the dead. How is that? What if you were exploded in the Ukrainian war with Russia and your body parts are spread all over Ukraine? How is God going to raise you from the dead and give you a glorified body? How is He going to do that? I don't know. The same way He created the world when He said, let there be light, let there be planets. He has infinite power. And we're going to have glorified bodies, just like Christ. Not exactly like Christ, but like Christ. Christ is the first fruits. Then at His second coming, those who belong to Christ. Praise God that the age to come has broken into this world by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that the age to come has already begun and will be consummated and accomplished and completed when He comes back a second time. All those who have died in Christ and all those who are alive at His second coming will be raised to new life and be clothed with glorified bodies to live forever and ever in the new heaven on a renewed earth and serve and worship our great God. Because we are in union with Jesus Christ, we enjoy an organic connection and unity with Him. Paul wants us to know that in the first fruits, the whole harvest becomes visible in Christ. The resurrection of all believers dawns with Christ's resurrection. His resurrection represents the commencement of a new world of God, says Ritterboss. And let me just end by reading one more passage here. We don't have time to complete everything I had planned, but 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17 says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Paul is showing us here in this verse that the Spirit of the risen Christ has taken up residence in their midst, and the Holy Spirit dwells within us. Paul has been warning them against the destruction of fleshly influences and being arrogant and boastful. They've been eager to judge one another, and they've been divided and overly competitive. Let me read one more verse and I'll close in prayer. So Paul's words for them regarding the sexual immoral. He says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Here we see again him talking about church discipline. Church discipline is to be done in the power of the Holy Spirit for the purpose of restoration and holiness. Flee sexual immorality. Well, I'm sorry to have to stop on that one, but we're out of time. So let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for the Apostle Paul, for raising him up, and for using him to write these letters to the different churches. And we thank you for the words that he wrote to the Corinthians and how helpful they can be to us. Father, we pray that you'd help each one in this room. Help us to feed upon the gospel. Help us to meditate upon Christ's death and resurrection. Help us to remember that we were bought with a price, and help us, we pray, to put to death our sins. For your glory, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.